Well, we continue in Luke's gospel this morning, chapter 22. We're going to look into the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, one of the 12, and what we can learn from his betrayal of our Lord. In Luke's account here, in these two verses we're going to be looking at, verse 47 and 48, it's still the night before Jesus offered himself on the cross. Knowing he would die on the cross in a matter of hours, Jesus had told them, "One of you will betray me." Imagine if he'd walked into this place and said that to us. And that he then said, "And the rest of you will scatter." Well, then Jesus led them out of the upper room and out to the Mount of Olives, where he had apparently gone fairly frequently, to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw the humanity of Jesus, a man who, though divine, was fully aware of what he was about to suffer. And though all the perpetrators of this crime against Jesus were acting by their own choice, nothing that was happening that night and the next day was a matter of chance. What was about to occur that night and the following morning had been decreed in the eternal counsel of God before he laid the foundations of the world. As our brother reminded us this morning, God created mankind for his glory. And God knew that when he created man, formed him from the dust of the earth, the man would reject his authority, would rebel against him, would sin against him. But we know that within the Godhead, a covenant had been made under which the Son would enter into the world he had created. He'd become a man, and he would suffer and die to atone for the sin and rebellion of all those who had been chosen in him and given to him by the Father, that he would then bring them to eternal glory. John 6:39, Jesus had said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." Jesus had prayed that night before they went out to the garden. John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This was his mission. And now Jesus and his remaining 11 disciples had gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane because this was the place that God had ordained that he'd be taken into custody by the temple police and some Roman soldiers and be led away to be condemned by the Jews just as he had prophesied. Be handed over to the Romans, to be tortured, crucified. And Jesus, as one fully divine, knew the suffering, the torture, the isolation that was about to come upon him. In fact, it had already begun. He was sweating drops of blood, such was his grief and sorrow. But he'd come to suffer, to save his people from their sins and from the fires of hell. His day of agony was now upon him. And as it was, we saw last week, he fell to the ground and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. But not my will, but your will be done." So in these words of our Lord, we see both his dread of what lay ahead of him and his willingness to obediently do his Father's will. Because he was facing not only physical torture and death, but the rejection of those to whom he had come, sons of Jacob. He was facing the abandonment of all his closest friends and separation from his Father in heaven. As the wrath of God, his judgment for all our sins, was poured out on him. He was facing the wrath of God as he stood in the judgment court of heaven in our place. That's what was happening on the cross. And so we saw this remarkable portrait of Christ's divine will side by side with his human will, and that they differed, but without conflict, without resistance. As divine, Jesus willed nothing different from what his Father willed. But as he was now also human, in his humanity, he had affections and suffering that were all distinct from heavenly life. As the obedient Son, he willingly submitted to the divine will. And so remember his prayer, and let it always be in our prayers, not my will, but thine be done. This is the model, folks, for all our prayers. And that we too must always submit our will, no matter what our desires, no matter what our hearts, we must always submit our will to the will of the Father. So now, verse 45, he rose from prayer. He came to the disciples and he found them sleeping from sorrow. From sorrow. All that he'd been saying to them. Seeing him with these sweats of blood coming from him. And begun to make a real impact. He said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking to Peter and John and James, we learn in the other Gospels, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, and all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all remind us this was one of the 12. He was preceding them. He was out in front, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" I want us to all try to imagine how this all must have struck the 11 disciples. They'd been traveling with Jesus for 3 years, hearing him proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, witnessing him doing miraculous supernatural works over and over again. He had even empowered them to perform supernatural works, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. And now they had just celebrated the great feast of remembrance of God's deliverance of the sons of Jacob from bondage in Egypt 1,500 years earlier by a miraculous deliverance. Suddenly now Jesus was about to be taken into custody, taken captive, betrayed by one of them. By one of their group. Now, the treachery of Judas that night began in the upper room. It had begun earlier in the week. But that night it began in the upper room. When Jesus told his disciples, "One of you are going to betray me," they all wondered, who could it be? Who could do such a thing? John 13:26 and following, we're told that Jesus dipped a morsel of food into the haroset and then gave it to Judas and said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And after receiving the morsel of food, Judas went out immediately into the night. And Jesus then spoke to the 11 remaining disciples at some length. And John records the things he said to them from John chapter 13 through his prayer in John chapter 17. And then our Lord went with them out into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed, knowing that Judas was soon going to lead these Jewish rulers and temple police and Roman soldiers to take him captive. During that time, Judas went off to meet with his co-conspirators. He said, "Look, I know where he's going to be. I can take you to him tonight. We can do it in secret. We can do it under cover of darkness." John 18:2, Judas knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So they had to gather the temple police together. They had to assemble the Roman soldiers. They couldn't be sure, by the way, that they would not meet opposition, that they would not meet and encounter a mob of supporters of Jesus. Remember, many, many had followed him from Galilee. They had cheered him as he had come into the town just a few days earlier. They had hailed him as Messiah, as King of Israel. But it was just Jesus and the 11. And Jesus knew that all this was happening. He knew that Judas would be leading his co-conspirators into the Garden of Gethsemane. The very fact that Jesus was there in a place where he knew Judas would expect him to be shows his willingness to suffer and die for us, to fulfill his mission. So he's there speaking with Peter, James, and John, and Judas, one of the 12, comes up and identified him to the Sanhedrin by a kiss of friendship. A kiss of friendship. Now, this had been a prearranged signal between Judas and the Jewish religious leaders. One of the 12, one of those closest to him, betrayed him with a kiss of friendship. This is an act of treachery and deceit that even unbelievers know all about today. And it was motivated by the great deceiver himself. Now, Matthew in his gospel adds a number of details that Luke omits in his account. Matthew 26:45. And we're going to be at Matthew 27 later, so you might want to turn there. Matthew 26:45. Here's Matthew's account. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Now, this is obviously before they got there. And Jesus told them, "Get up, let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand." Judas was accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs. And if you want to know the role of the Jewish religious leaders again, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And then he who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him." And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. Language in Matthew and Mark speaks of him kissing Jesus fervently, showering him with kisses. John 18:3, they came, the Roman cohort, officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is how they came after the Lord of Lords. And we know that standing very near Judas, by the way, was the leader of the Jewish religious establishment, the high priest. We know this because, as we'll see next week, his personal servant, Malchus, was so near to Jesus and Peter and John and James that Peter was able to take a sword and cut off his right ear. So Judas had not only abandoned our Lord, he had aligned himself with those men of this world who hated Jesus the most. These men, chief priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, together comprising the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, who should have led the people to Jesus for salvation, had sent this force to kill him. Instead of welcoming the long-awaited Messiah, his own received him not. They gathered a posse to capture him and hand him over to the Romans to be put to death. And Judas points Jesus out to them with this warm greeting, a kiss of friendship. Now, Jesus knew what he was doing, but he did not cast Judas from him. He didn't strike him down, but he submitted to this deception, this devious act. Why? Because it was his Father's will. "I always do my Father's will," he said. But look what he says to Judas here in verse 48 of Luke 22. He said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Even at the moment of his betrayal, Jesus called Judas to think about, to consider what he was doing. The eternal consequence was going to be grave. And he uses this messianic title, Son of Man, a title that we first see in Daniel 7:13. And it told the Jews that the Son of Man would be one who would be enthroned as king by God. You don't have to turn. I'll read Daniel 7:13. Hear the prophecy. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, not down to earth. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Judas knew this prophecy. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. And when you hear this word, the Son of Man, any Jew would think back to the first use of this term. So even as Judas was betraying him, Jesus again reminded him, he's the one whom God had sent, whom God would enthrone as king. So we wonder, how had Judas come to this point? Well, we know some things about him from the New Testament. His name, Judas Iscariotes, a man of Kerioth. Now, this town, Kerioth, is named in Joshua 15:25. It's included among the cities of Judea. We don't know for sure it's the same town, but it's the same name. And if it is the place where Judas was from, it would make him the only one of the 12 who was not a Galilean. Judas was one of the 12 chosen by Jesus, who traveled with Jesus, were taught by Jesus over 3 years. Think about that. Could you listen to Jesus? Could you be in his presence? Could you witness his miracles? And then just walk away and join his enemies? Judas had been on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee with a violent hurricane-like storm going on when Jesus commanded the wind and the sea to stop, the waves to stop, and they obeyed him. He'd witnessed all these things. He'd been among those given power by Jesus when he sent out the 12 and later the 70 to cast out demons. He himself had received power to heal and cast out demons. He'd been enlightened by Jesus, had tasted of the heavenly gift. He'd tasted of the good word of God himself. And now look what was happening. He'd fallen away. Apart from these miracles, all the rest of these words would apply to all of us. In his gospel, John wrote that Judas was an unscrupulous man, a lover of money. He had control of the money box of the apostles. And he stole from it. Just wasn't new character. His deception and his betrayal. So what do we see? But that though he was a man who had the benefit of 3 years with the Lord of glory incarnate, he was still a willing slave of Satan. Satan had taken possession of him, the Gospels tell us. He'd lost all sense of reason. He'd lost apparently all fear of God's judgment. And he was motivated by sinful impulses and sinful desires. He was motivated by the way of the world. He was motivated by the prince of the power of the air. He was motivated by his own sinful lusts and desires. We don't know exactly what those were, what his motivation was, but whatever it was, this was what he chose to do, ruled by those evil influences. So after 3 years, we see Judas was not a changed man. Certainly was not a new creation in Christ. He was the same man he was 3 years before Christ called him. And so he fell. Now later, in the Gospel of Matthew, you can turn to Matthew 27 if you've still got your hand there. Here we learn that when Judas saw that Jesus had been condemned to death, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Well, let's see what happened. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 1. Now here's Matthew's account of what happened after. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. So they've convened their court, the Sanhedrin. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. He returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And look at what the Jewish rulers said to him. "What is that to us? See to it yourself." He threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It's not lawful to put these pieces of silver into the temple treasury. This is the price of blood. We can't be having this." Notice they're still as formal and ritualized as they could be. So they decided with the money to buy this potter's field, a place, a burial place for strangers who would die in Jerusalem. And for this reason, Matthew tells us, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Only Matthew includes these events in his gospel. Though we read about Judas' suicide again in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. So Judas felt remorse. Is there a difference between remorse and repentance? In the cases of Judas and Peter, in Peter's case we'll see next week, we're going to see the difference between remorse and repentance. Judas' reaction to seeing what had occurred, that Jesus had been sentenced to death, was not repentance. It was remorse. But Judas did not then turn from his sin and then begin to serve the Lord. He sought the simplest and quickest way by which to assuage his grief, to put himself out of his own misery. Calvin, Judas was remorseful. The crime which he had committed made him uneasy, but he did not repent. God sometimes opens the eyes of the reprobate so that they, too, begin to feel their miserable state. This was certainly the case with Judas when he realized where his sin had led. But true repentance, a true conversion of the soul to God, leads to a hatred of sin, arising out of an awe and reverence for God and producing at the same time a desire for righteousness, a seeking of righteousness. We see none of this in Judas. Wicked men do not come to hate sin or to seek God and his righteousness apart from a supernatural work of God in their hearts. They seek to deceive both God and their own consciences. They always fail, because they refuse to turn away from their sin and turn to God. They will remain tormented by their own consciences. Your conscience has been cleansed because you realize that Christ has died for your sins and your sins have been forgiven. That's why you have a clear conscience, not because anything we do that makes us righteous, but because we've trusted in his righteousness and he's credited us with his righteousness through the gift of faith. Now, this difference between remorse and repentance, Paul taught about this And he showed the distinction in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 between the sorrow that leads to repentance and the worldly sorrow that produces death. 2 Corinthians 7, 9. And he shows us exactly what is the contrast between Judas and his sin and Peter and his sin. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And see, that kind of sorrow is according to the will of God. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And then look at verse 10. Large words here, folks. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, that which Judas experienced, produces death. This is what had happened to Judas. His remorse, his sorrow, did not produce repentance, leading to salvation. His remorse, his worldly sorrow, produced his death. It led him to a tree where he hanged himself. And now spends eternity in hell. And this is the first lesson for us here. We learn that one may have regret over his sin, may have the regret over the guilt of his own conscience, and yet not turn to Christ in righteousness. Mere regret, mere sorrow, without turning to Christ and turning away from your sin, will do you no good. This was the case with Judas. So let us know that true repentance is always a matter of the heart. It's a change of heart, a clear, dramatic change in who we are. And it's demonstrated by a change of life. We'll see it in Peter. We don't see it in Judas. And forgiveness of our sins, and we all sin, but forgiveness is only found in recognizing our sin and turning away from it and believing in and trusting in the righteousness of Christ and his offering of himself on the cross as the payment for our sins. Repentance, genuine sorrow for our sin, and a turning away from that life of sin is the evidence that one's faith in him is a saving faith, that we've moved past remorse and sorrow and turned in repentance to Christ. And Judas throws the money into the temple sanctuary of all places. And the Jewish rulers are aghast. How could he do this? They paid him the money to go kill Christ. He throws that same money into the sanctuary. All this money that he had so desired, 30 pieces of silver, was now unbearable to him. He had to get it out of his hands. His conscience wouldn't let him keep it. So he's trying to set his own mind at ease by returning it. But even they weren't ready to cooperate with him. Don't give us that money. It's blood money. How did his new friends react to his confession here? They said, "What is that to us?" See how quickly he was abandoned by his friends of the world. They didn't want anything to do with him or his money. He'd already served his purpose. Christ was already on the way to Pilate. And then what to do about the 30 pieces of silver? They got them out of the temple sanctuary, and they used the money to buy a cemetery, a burial place for people who may have visited the city and died there. Acts 1:18, Luke adds this. You don't have to turn. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Speaking of Judas, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. By the time Matthew wrote his gospel, this field had become known as the field of blood, because it was purchased with blood money. And Matthew tells us that the use of the money to buy this field, given to Judas, returned by him, was all in accordance with words of prophecy. Matthew cites Jeremiah, which may be standing for all of the prophets, it sometimes did, but the words actually come from Zechariah. But what this shows us is the purpose of God wasn't thwarted in any of this, in the actions of Judas or of the Sanhedrin. Rather, the purpose of God was fulfilled in all their actions. Remember, this whole thing was to save us from our sin and from hell. All of this was about that. And so, while the Jewish religious leaders and Judas' intentions were evil, they were all unknowingly fulfilling ancient prophecy. As always, God remained in control of events. Remember when Joseph saw his brothers, years after they had sold him into slavery. He comes to Egypt. He saves the nation from the famine because God had given him dreams showing him what was to come. And Jacob and the remaining 11 sons come down to Egypt. They were afraid. What's Joseph going to do? In Genesis 50:20, Joseph said to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." God's always in control. So what does our Lord want to teach us here? I think we've looked at the first lesson, that we understand the distinction between repentance and sorrow. But second, we are taught here, you know all too well, the lesson is don't be like Judas. Don't be like Judas. How do we go about that? Well, we're taught the necessity of perseverance in the faith and of not just being one of the crowd, but of yourself. In addition to that, being in constant and daily communication with God. Matthew 11, Jesus told those in Israel who rejected him and his message and in whose presence he had worked miracles that it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for them. Because those who've heard, those who've experienced the blessings of Christ and then walked away are in worse shape than the people of Sodom. People in Israel had heard the word of God. They'd witnessed Jesus' works. And yet they still turned away from him. And Judas did the same thing. Sons of Jacob were the old covenant people of God. And they rejected his son. Judas was among the 12 closest to Jesus. And he turned away from him and betrayed him. So Judas is a portrait of an apostate. He'd walked among the disciples of Jesus. By all appearances, Judas believed in Jesus for 3 years. He was in the church of Christ, as we all are. And yet, he turned away. We see ultimately he had all along been a slave of Satan. So we learn here that while we are all called to walk among the people of Christ, to worship with the people of Christ, to never forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that's not all that he calls us to. There's no greater joy than gathering together with believers in the worship of our Lord, to be taught by him from his word, and to join together at his table. But every one of us must also spend time with him daily in his word. And in prayer, as we come to him in thanksgiving and with our petitions. Look, if Judas was in danger, anyone who keeps the Lord at a distance can equally be in danger. We see in Judas' case the vital necessity of persevering in the faith and of daily growing in Christ. He slipped because what did he do? He turned and followed the desires of his flesh. He listened to Satan. And he had begun to gather with Jesus' enemies in the fallen world. This is what we see in those first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And Judas just followed right into that path. Perseverance in the faith. And I pray we'll hear this. It doesn't mean merely that we still profess Christ today as we did yesterday and that we'll profess him again tomorrow. It means with Paul, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's what it means. It means pressing on. We don't want to take the chance we would be like this man. So we press on daily. We never let go of Christ. And have no doubt, if you're not growing in Christ's likeness every day, you are in danger of falling back. Hear what the Lord says to us, what the word of the Lord says to us about the absolute necessity of persevering in faith to the end of our lives. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. If there's something in your life that might be harmful to your walk, get rid of it. Remove it from your life. If there's a person who may be harmful to your life in Christ, remove him from your daily life. This is eternity that's at stake here. Lay aside every encumbrance. He doesn't give any exceptions or qualifications. And lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that race will look a little different for every one of us. But don't tempt temptation. Rather, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross despite the shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So when we read about and think about the fall of Judas, I believe this is what the Holy Spirit wants to drive home into our hearts this morning. Don't be like Judas. Don't take chances with your eternity. Press on each day. Seek him and his righteousness in everything you think, say, and do. And obviously, let us never betray our Lord. Let us never turn away from him as Judas did. Let us never fail to declare his goodness and his grace. Let us walk in his ways. Let our lives be expressions of our belief in and our love for him. Well, let's take a moment and allow these words of our Lord to penetrate into our minds and hearts. And then we'll examine ourselves and gather at his table.